Right, family, so good to see you. Let's take our copy of the Bible and go to Galatians chapter 6, would you? Galatians 6. Matt mentioned in the introduction that we have been in the book of Galatians since the first Sunday of this year, so it's been some time now. And now into the fall, and we are wrapping up this rich, rich gospel book today. Looking at verses 11 down to verse 18. But you find your place there, then just listen as I read today's text. Scripture says this. Paul speaking. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised, and they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you're a perceptive conversationalist, you recognize passion when you see it. If you're an attentive conversationalist, you know when a conversation turns to a topic or a theme that awakens interest and delight. If you're in the middle of a surface discussion, it's fairly flat, maybe a little boring, but you turn a corner and you bring up something that really matters to them, you're going to notice these people have feelings about this. They have opinions about things. It could be their job, or it could be their family, a hobby, grandkids, something related to politics. That generally will awaken people in that area. Where do you go in Knoxville for good Cajun food? People may have opinions about these kinds of things. ACC officiating, that may awaken in people strong feelings. I've thought about in this congregation. In fact, there's a very clear division in our church on this topic of whether or not you let the dog sleep in the bed with you. I have deeply held feelings on that topic, but some have others. But if you are talking to someone and just attentive to nonverbal cues, you notice when they awaken or brighten or become more emphatic, you know at that point, when you've made that turn, now we're getting somewhere. Now I'm really starting to understand you. Now I'm really coming to know what lights your fire, what wakens you up. This is when we get to know one another. Well, I think we've seen this in Paul. In fact, I think it's particularly evident in this text. There is nothing ambiguous here. Paul is not vague in the least. He is emphatic, even right down to his penmanship. Even in the way he is writing. Verse 11 says, see, Galatia, listen, pay attention now. I want you to look at this. See what large letters I am writing with my own hand. Now, you probably know this about Paul, and his pattern was, in fact, most all his books, you see it in Romans, particularly other places, that he would use an amanuensis or a scribe or a secretary to write. So he would dictate under the inspiration of the Spirit, and the Word of God would be written out by someone who attended to that duty. But it was not unusual at the end for him to take the stylus or take the quill and just acknowledge, this is me. So this would be a way of kind of determining, all right, this is not forgery. This is just going to testify to the authenticity of the document. But when he did this, he didn't just write a little benediction at the end. He wrote the entire last paragraph. And before he did it, he said, I want you to see how big I'm writing. I want you to look at this so you can imagine in that setting, a circular letter going to Galatia, and somebody would have stood up to read it, probably could have read it in about 12, 13 minutes, not a long book. But before they close out the book, you can see them actually picking up the papyrus and holding it out in front of the congregation. Can you see the big letters that he is writing with? People have opinions on that. They think he may have had poor eyesight, or maybe he was speaking to their childishness, like, I have to write big letters like you would a child. But most people agree he is saying here, I got something I want to say so emphatically that it is not missed. I think the last few years, frankly, have demonstrated how easily the church can get diverted from points of real emphasis, what we're really about, any range of topics, opinions that are fully formed and deeply held, but not primary, can horn into a place of undue emphasis. So I'm going to ask you, before we actually get into the heart of the text, what's right here on the front of your mind? What is our message as Christians? What is central and preeminent? In other words, when you pick up the Sharpie, what do you scrawl in the biggest letters? You say, shoot, Ryan, I got thoughts. I got all kinds of opinions on things. When Paul grabbed the stylus, he had one thing on his mind. This is it. Gospel clarity. He had one thing he wanted to push out one last time before he sets down the quill. I want to be clear on the gospel. I want to be so plain on how sinners are reconciled to God and how they are not. So hear him punctuating each syllable. As we read this, hear him amplifying it. If he were texting it to you, it would be in all bold. J.B. Phillips adds a footnote in his paraphrase when he said, note how heavily I had pressed upon the pen in writing this. So it could be translated, notice how heavily I underline these words to you. Well, we're going to see here the protective, fatherly heart of the apostle. What the gospel is and what it is not. The truth is, you don't really know the heart of a father until you understand both his tenderness toward his daughter and his severity toward the one who would do her harm. And I think we see both in the apostle here. He wants to make it so vivid, so clear, so plain how we can come to Christ. Blessed this week to get a note from one of our friends here, a mom, and send me the old PDF that maybe you've seen kind of circulated here, this place for children to take notes. Dad, that is not for you. That is for your children, where you can write and draw little things, and there's a number of little segments there, but there was one in particular, and I was so glad to see it in there, and it actually is going to keep me accountable to give the children something to fill in that blank, and the blank is this. What did we learn about God today? From the preaching, what do we learn about the Lord? If you're looking for something to fill in there, kids, let me just go ahead and give you something new. You can always come to Jesus. Jesus said, if I am weak, you can come to me. was blessed to stand in the back and watch some of you, moms and dads, singing this to your infant daughters. We want that to be an early emphasis that Christ receives all who come to him empty-handed. Well, that is certainly an emphasis here. And it is that that I think Paul is jealous to emphasize. We try to say that we've reached an inflection point in the book, but really this has been his whole tone all the way through. There has been this gospel distortion, this idea that you attach labor, attach work to the accomplishment of the gospel, and together they secure your redemption, which is a complete distortion. To add to it is not to augment it, but to detract from it. And that is what he has been laboring to. Correct. But I think we've seen this all through the book. And I mean, the fact that he is writing in big letters here at the end of the letter is not a break from what he has been emphasizing. I think this last paragraph is consistent thematically with the whole book. And the whole book has been a call to return to the true gospel from that works-based kind of amalgam that the false teachers had given, this kind of blending of Jesus and Judaism. They had been seduced. And so this book ends where it started, with a call to return to the gospel. You know, that is not how Paul normally writes. In fact, this book is really unique in that way of all his letters. Paul generally starts out so sweet, you know, and say, we're getting up, got some warm kind of, so good to hear. And then he'll say kind of a hard thing, and then he'll end really sweet. And as a Roman, you see this. Man, I thank God for you. I'm so grateful. Every time I think about you, I thank God for you. And people are talking about your faith everywhere, all through the world. And God is my witness. I am praying for you all the time. And I can't wait to come see you. I'm going to Spain, but I want to stop in Rome. I want to see you. I want to spend time. Look, I want to be encouraged by you. I want you to be encouraged by me. I'm just trying to figure out how to get to you. And then he writes this long gospel summary. It takes about an hour to read. And then he gets sweet again in chapter 16. Tell everybody I said hi. Phoebe's coming. And you're going to love Phoebe. She's coming. She's sweet. She's from Century. She's a servant. You're going to love her. And tell Andronicus I said, hey, Judy and Amstaz. Julia. Tell Rufus, I said, hey, tell Rufus' mom I said hi. Of course, in Galatia, Paul's not greeting anybody's mom. There is a forcefulness from the beginning. It is a direct, frontal, unambiguous clarification of the gospel. We saw it right out of the gates back in January, chapter 1, verse 6. I can't believe what I just heard. I cannot believe how quickly you have been lured away from the gospel to a gospel that's not even a gospel. And I'm telling you, the kind of language I would not feel the freedom to use. But he says, look, if I show up in Turkey and preach this message that you've been hearing, a message that's contrary to the gospel, let me, if it's me or an angel, let him be accursed. I don't know if I can say let them die and go to hell. Such strong language. It doesn't get any sweeter in chapter 3, does it? Are you all outside your mind? All I do, you must have lost your mind. The only explanation I have is you've either been duped in some way, or you're under some kind of spell, some kind of voodoo, Harry Potter, something. You don't know. This cannot be what you truly believe. And of course, he goes further to Judaizers. I wish that those who are troubling you would emasculate yourself. So this is consistent thematically with all we have seen all the way through. And we'll see here, he ends the way he started, and it's consistent thematically with where he is all through the book. That is all introduction. Here's my outline. I don't know if this is helpful to you. I'll suggest three divisions. And we'll make those divisions at 11 to 13, really 12 and 13, because I've already preached 11. 12 and 13. What to reject and why we do it. First point. Then verses 14 and 15, two verses in the middle, what to embrace and how we do it. And then verses 16 to 18 is really primarily a blessing. We'll see how Paul closes out the book with a blessing. There are three parts there: benediction, a request, and a prayer. But our first emphasis, verses 12 and 13, is what to reject and why. You got your Bibles open? Look at that, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. You're already noting here, whatever this is, it is visible, it is external, it is seen. It is, we're not dealing with anything internal. It is those who would make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised and only in order, that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. So remember, we're dealing with a very specific heresy. If his emphasis, why he's writing in big letters, is gospel clarity, then remember that there was a distortion that had happened. It relates to the question, how can I be rightly related to God? Let's just sit, pause there and say, there's no bigger question that you'll ever face, today or any day. How can you be rightly related to God? Is God for me now? And if so, can I be sure that he will be for me when I die? Going forward, can I be confident that I am under the secure favor of God? Biggest question in life. No more central question than that. Am I known by him? Am I received by him? Am I loved by him? And if that is the case, what is the basis for that confidence? Can you understand the question? So if you expect to be cleared from judgment at the end of time, if you expect clemency, on what basis do you expect to be cleared of your guilt? Well, that's really the question here. Current peace and eternal blessedness. Now, you determine that. You find out a verifiable answer to that, then that all of a sudden becomes the most precious thing in all the world. You get that question right. That overshadows every other secondary concern. If you can know, everything's all right. Everything's all right between me and the Lord. He is favorably disposed toward me. I relate to him as a son would to a father. His desire for me is always only good. You get that question answered. That's the sweetest one. Listen, we write music about that. And we sing really loud songs about that. We cross oceans with that message. In places like Nicaea and Chalcedon and Westminster, you bring scholars together just to guard the purity of that message. In the church, we insist on its primacy, its clarity, its precision. How can we be made right with God? We've got to get that right. It was this newly discovered or rediscovered message that prompted a provincial monk from Wittenberg to pick up his mallet, go to the chapel, pick a fight with Rome. We've got to get this right. We've got to get this right. How are we right? And it is this message that sent an injured Paul to Turkey, his first missionary journey. So he had preached the simple message. You know what that message is? That you are sinners by nature and you are sinners by choice. You saw the line and you crossed the line. You violated the just law of a just God. And because he is righteous and good, it is proper and right that the full expression of the justified wrath of God would fall in all of its severity to you. That is right. Listen, if that happened, nothing unjust about that at all. If sudden vengeance seized my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. God is not only just, it is in his nature to show mercy to all who come to him by faith. So here again, children, adults, by the way, this would be a good thing for all of us to get. You can always come to Jesus. Jesus, good, strong, and kind, you can come. And so, if we turn, abandoning our sin, turning from our sin, hating our sin, dying to our sin, but not only that, turning not only from our sin, but from everything we ever considered righteous, be it circumcision or any other act of perceived righteousness, we abandon that as the basis for our hope and rest our hopes. I mean, collapsing fully on the mercy of God. He receives us, forgives us, adopts us, and secures that place in his family forever. It's the best news I've ever heard. So it is that gospel clarity that he is laboring to correct. And there had been a kind of luring away, a seduction from that message from a group called the Judaizers. The Judaizers said, hey, we love Jesus too. We're not against Jesus. But to get to Jesus, you're going to have to go through the door of law keeping, circumcision, dietary laws, honoring the feast days, recognizing the calendar, Sabbaths, and all that. You got to go through the law to get to Jesus and the Christian message. It's Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of scriptural authority alone, and to the glory of God alone. So there is a contrast, and we've seen it all through the book, between circumcision and the cross, which really form two religious systems that are alive today. I don't think anybody here is losing sleep over circumcision as a religious rite. Now, I don't think that's a concern for most of us, but that distortion is very much alive, and it is something we all must be attentive to. What Paul called in Galatians 2:12, the circumcision party, which doesn't sound like much of a party to me, but it was the group that held to circumcision as a rite or of acceptance before God. Summarized plainly in Acts 15:1, some men came from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that is simply not true. And that's why Paul is writing as big as he's writing. Now, we would broaden the application in our day to include any suggestion that we are received or kept by God on the basis of what we do or don't do. You do not earn the smile of God through your behavior. It is Christ's righteousness alone that pleads for you if you're to know the favor of God. So one system of thought says you are received on the basis of your best efforts at keeping the law coupled with Jesus. The other says you are saved based on Christ's work alone. So that is the essence of false teaching. By the way, can you spot a false teacher? Can you? There's a lot out there. I mean, there's a lot coming at you. Can you recognize a false teacher? Well, there's some indicators here. This isn't completely exhaustive, but it's certainly applied here. At least three things that I see, and they all sort of fall under a large category of lovelessness, being unloving. 12 and 13, kind of that emphasis there, makes the point that legalism is loveless. I should explain both words there. Legalism, does not just refer to someone who has a higher standard of holiness than you do. It is those who attach merit to their behaviors primarily, that we are received, as I said a moment ago, based on what we do or do not do. On verses 12 and 13, this lovelessness, this unloving posture is expressed in at least three ways: self-interest, fear, and hypocrisy. You see it there? Self-interest. They just want to make a good show. That's what verse 12 says. Why is it? I mean, Paul is just speaking again under the inspiration of the Spirit, very directly to motive. And he is saying, the reason they want you to submit to this rite is because they want to look good in front of their buddies. They want to make a show, a public show, a visible demonstration that they are having impact. It is textbook works righteousness. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Even that language of forcing gives us an idea of just how coercive, how manipulative this was. These teachers evidenced no love for Galatia. They actually used them for their own perceived gains. So I'm going to teach this. I'm going to press you into this minor surgery in order that I might be seen admirably to my colleagues around the Mediterranean. They were seeking, by the way, a very familiar temptation to all of us. They were seeking the commendation of others. They wanted to be seen and affirmed and applauded. You hold this in contrast to Paul's own disposition by grace that seemed ambivalent to the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 4, he says, look, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So you have to choose faithfulness or popularity. Trustworthiness with the message as you steward it, or the acclaim of men. And he says, it is a small thing, 1 Corinthians 4, it is a small thing, and I'm judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges. The issue is, am I being faithful in stewarding rightly the message? And that is really what is in view here. They were seeking the commendation of others. By the way, this is exactly the issue that was behind Paul's confrontation of Peter that we saw. He was soft toward the approval of the Judaizers, which had him retreating from the uncircumcised. Jesus would speak so forcefully to this in Matthew 23. You don't have to turn there. But he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You see that external emphasis compared to as contrasted with that internal purity. But inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So whatever happens, it's got to happen inside. It's got to begin as an internal work of the Spirit, as we'll see in a moment. The second way that this lovelessness is expressed is through fear, particularly fear of man. They do this in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What were they doing? They were pressing a very popular, widely accepted distortion, because if they did not, it put them in the crosshairs of exactly the kind of mistreatment that Paul endured throughout his ministry. It was to make them a target of persecution. So the Judaizers were intimidating the Galatians into getting circumcised. Here's the reason. In order to spare themselves persecution. Specifically, the persecution of preaching the cross of Christ. That was the specific thing they were laboring to avoid. It was the offense of the cross that gave them, that made them such a target. And incidentally, that message was, the message of the cross is not a particularly accepted message. It is a controversial message. It was in that day, it was offensive. It is offensive in our day. It always will be. Why is it so offensive? Because it says some very unflattering things about us. Someone has said, I think it's right, the cross will always be our greatest critic, and it will always be our greatest cure. It will always say more about our own perceived righteousness and lack of it. It will always answer that need. It's offensive because it says some unflattering things about us, things we'd rather not face, that we are sinners, as I mentioned, and justly condemned under God's law. It says that this is the only way to God. It is the exclusive nature of this. But we cannot save ourselves if we are to be reconciled. It will be through the work of Christ. It says that Jesus bore our sin and our curse. That itself would be highly offensive. That a Jew would go to a cross and bear the curse. That this was the only way to accomplish our redemption. That he paid our debt. He bore our curse. He died our death. And it was that offense that the Judaizers were keen on avoiding. Gerhard Voss said they were not concerned about the welfare of believers or the glory of God, but only their own safety and reputation. And I'll tell you that that is not that distortion remains alive today. Self-serving ministers who would say whatever they need to say as long as you don't turn your back on them. The pressure was real to adjust. It was then, and it is now. So we say again, you choose faithfulness, you choose popularity. The last of these markers of lovelessness was their own hypocrisy. We'll just mention it and go on. They were holding them to a standard that they could not themselves keep. For even those, you see it there, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. What we saw in Jesus' teaching, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy. They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. There's a message here that must be rejected, and there are all kinds of reasons why. It is a self-serving message that would distort this gospel clarity. Well, the second point, verses 14 and 15, what is it that we embrace, and particularly how do we do it? What is it that we embrace? If this is what we reject, what is it that we hold close? Verse 14, don't you hear the word of the Lord? Paul said, but far be it from me. This is language he likes. You see it all over. May it never be. God forbid. May this absolutely not happen. Listen, let anything else happen. Don't let this happen. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would have been a very provocative statement in his day. Listen, to understand the cross was to understand the ignominy, the ugliness, the brokenness, the shame connected to the cross. And he's saying, right there, is where I center all of my confidence and my boasting. My glory is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Let's look at what he's saying there. There's a lot. You know that there is something polarizing about the message of the cross. There's something about the cross that forces you in a direction, one or the other. You either turn away from it in resentment and in indignation, or you turn toward it in wonder and in praise. And that is what Paul is doing here. He's saying, my whole glory, it is not in me. It is not in my law keeping. It is not in my circumcision the eighth day of the house of Benjamin. It is not my righteousness or works. This is the basis for my glorying. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Glorying in the cross is contrasted with the pride of the false teachers. Paul said, I'm glorying in this right here, in the cross. Really, I think even in this one verse, I mean, you see three crucifixions there, don't you? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the crucifixion of the Christian, and the crucifixion of the world. And we've seen it. I'll not re-preach the book of Galatians, but it is there in each of them. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. And then you just look a little later and go, no, you crucified this. You put it, you're the executioner now. You died to the world died to you. Exactly what he's saying here. The cross separates. It creates a division. Always will. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew, and it's just foolishness to the Greek. To the Jews, to the people who would have been concerned with here, I mean, you're telling me that my acceptance is based solely on the work of another, the death of another, his life, his death, his resurrection, and irrespective of my works or law keeping, a Jew would say, no, I stumble over that. The Greek, the sophist would say, look, I love wisdom. I know wisdom. This is not wisdom. What you're saying here is far too simple. It is far too provincial. It is far too rudimentary. It is unsophisticated. This is not wisdom. It will always form a division. Same in this text. If you are a Christian, you and the world have been crucified to one another. Do you know that? In coming to Christ, your relationship to the world changes, and the world's relationship to you changes. It absolutely does. By which this cross, I have been crucified to the world. By the way, we're not talking about the planet. We're talking about the world system, that system of thought that has arrayed itself in opposition to God. We hate what we used to love. We love what we used to hate. So we crucified, and we died to that, and we died to them. The world toward the Christian, and the Christian toward the world. As we relate to our sin, even now, we recognize, no, we crucified this. This is dead to me. I died to that. Not only that, not only do I have content toward that system that would defy God, that system has contempt toward me. To become a Christian is to relate differently to all that would oppose the God who saved you. You are not beloved by the world. The world is no longer your treasure. James 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John said something similar in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Paul said, my whole boast is this. It is the work of Christ on the cross. I died to the world there. The world died to me there. It is the grounds of my boasting. Paul's boast, called Paul's glory, is the cross. He is boasting, as we've seen, in something that the world would see as revolting and shameful. As familiar as we are with the cross, this would have been a very provocative and counterintuitive statement to say, no, I am boasting in that mode of execution that killed the Lord Jesus. What makes it the basis for our boasting is what was accomplished on that cross. Really, the divergence of these two worldviews, these two religious systems, relates to whether it is something I can secure by my best efforts, or whether it is accomplished by God. And that is the gospel. At its most basic, the Christian message is not a matter of what we can do for God, but what he has done for us in his Son on the cross. And that's where we fix our hopes. It's what we boast about. It's the jersey we wear. It's our most visible central focus and theme. It is Christ and Christ alone. We'll sing it all month long. Jesus is referenced, I saw one of the commentaries, at least 45 times in the book of Galatians. Roughly one-third of the verses have a direct or indirect reference to Christ, making this such a radically Christ-centered book. Paul said, this is where I boast of. This is my joy. This is my joyful soul work. All the good that might be grounds for my boasting, Paul rejects every bit of it. Achievement, family, works, religious observance, perceived holiness. He says that very thing in Philippians 3. We put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself may have confidence from the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Interesting, he put that right at the top of the list. We talk about all the things that I might boast in. Eighth day, circumcised. The people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, the Hebrews, to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. For whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and to count them as rubbish, as scubalon, as sewage, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ. Paul would say the cross is my whole basis for boasting, and I can't quit talking about it. And I won't quit talking about it. I'm told that there's no strict English equivalent for the word boast here, but it does encompass our most familiar use of the language. There is a kind of bragging, a taunt, but it is more than that. John Stott said it means to boast in, revel in, glory in, trust in, and live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, John writes, our glory is our obsession. That word's helpful to me. Now, if we're going to think of an area that we would obsess over, it is the work of Christ. We glory in it for the very reason that what it was intended to do, it did. What it was meant to secure, it secured and answered what we could not produce through our law keeping. So yes, we boast. We boast here. We gloat. We rejoice. It's why Paul could readily use the language of a Roman triumph. See to it that no one takes you captive, Colossians 2, by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in a body. This is God with skin. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, by the putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised through the faith and the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead. Trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. This is boasting language. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed, this is taunting language, this is boasting language, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We boast in the cross. As counterintuitive as this might be, it is what is central to our gatherings. It's why we come into this room every week. It is central. As counterintuitive as it might be, this is the most prominent theme in Christianity. I've told you in the 20th century when there was such an effort to overthrow or to undermine penal substitutionary atonement, liberal theologians were trying to minimize the death of Christ and its accomplishment. One of the theologians made the point, he said, well, you know, we should continue to try to undermine it, but I don't see it going away because every time the church gets together, they want to sing about it. And it is true, we sing about it all the time. This is all my hope. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. His oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, then it's all my hope and stay. So we fixate right here. We obsess right here. We lock in right here. We gloat right here. Frederick Leahy said, Gethsemane is not a place for hurried theological tourism. It's where the believer must linger. Watch. J.I. Packer speaks to preachers when he said the preacher's commission is to declare the whole counsel of God, but the cross is the center of that counsel. The traveler through the Bible landscape loses his way as soon as he loses sight of a hill called Calvary. So every sermon must have a sighting of that hill. What then is of central importance? Verse 15 helps us. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He could not be more clear. Circumcision, nothing. Uncircumcision, nothing. It is absolutely nothing. Are you circumcised? Fine. Are you not circumcised? Fine. In fact, under the new covenant, I can hardly think of anything that is less my business than this question. Right there. It is absolutely, it does not matter. It is not an emphasis. It should not be a focus. The question is, has something happened inside you? Has something happened inside you? What is it? New birth? Have you passed from death to life? Here's what it means to you. It means that your efforts at earning your salvation through your works is meaningless. Could I be more plain than that? Just like circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, your best efforts to ingratiate yourself before God through law keeping, absolutely nothing. You get in on the merits of Christ and Christ alone, fully, entirely. And that's why we boast. That's why we sing about it. We just sing our brains out. On this topic. Well, he closes with a blessing. Let's hit on it quickly before we go to the Lord's table. Verse 16, and as for all who live or walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. See this in the form of a benediction. Verse 16, a request, verse 17, and a prayer, verse 18. Verse 16, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. May you know the shalom that reconciliation brings rather than wrath. May the mercy of God, the kind welcome of God, be yours. I think he's dealing with two peoples here. I think he's dealing with one people here. Those who walk by this rule, we get our word canon from that word rule. Those who walk by this rule, this measuring stick, Israel of God, the participle chi there, I was helped here, could even be translated even, or if you're in the NIV, just an M dash there. Those who walk by this rule in the Israel of God, is they who receive this blessing. Such an emphasis in this book of who is the true Israel. They may hold some ethnic claim to favor, but whoever these Judaizers are, they are not the true Israel of God. Remember John said in Matthew 3, verse 9, God can take a stone. He can take a stone, make a son of Abraham. By the way, he does it all every day, doesn't he? Did it for me. He can make a son of Abraham out of anything. Timothy George makes an insightful observation here, contrasting the conditional blessing of the end of the letter with the conditional curse at the beginning of the letter. Very interesting. May peace and mercy be on those who hold this standard, this rule, this canon. May the true people of God know peace and mercy. And if somebody preaches another gospel, let them bear that curse forever. A benediction or blessing, also a request, verse 17. Lay off me. Let nobody cause me any more trouble. Lose my number. Quit calling me. Quit ragging me out. See, what he's saying, this has been such a grief to me. I tell you, what I have given you is right. What I've given you is true. And if I pull my robe off, my back bears testimony to my faithfulness. I bear in my body the stigmata, is the language there. I bear the stripes. Faithfulness. In prison, countless beatings, often unto death, 5 times at the hands of Jews, 40 lashes, less one, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked 3 times, danger from rivers, robbers, and my own people, Gentiles, in the city, outside the city. He said, look, my readiness to endure the persecution that Judaizers issued, testimony that what I'm saying to you is true, so don't give me any more trouble. Don't give me any more trouble with this. A benediction, request, and then a formal close, a simple prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. This is maybe the sweetest line in the book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May you, at your deepest level, at your spirit, at the heart level, know the full and free sovereign favor of the Lord Jesus. May that be yours in experience. So with that prayer in our ears, we go now to the temple. And I can tell you this because I've lived it. If you're like many people, preparing for communion, it can be a real temptation to engage works righteousness. Our minds can drift there so easily. The call to examine ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11, which we must do, can be misused in such a way that would cause us to fixate on our behaviors, would cause us to lock in on how I'm doing in the disciplines, or how readily I share my faith. How did I do this week? Am I regular in worship? Or relate kindly to my family? Was I disciplined with my words and with my eyes and with my thoughts? I don't know if how good you were this week. But it wasn't good enough. Never is. The righteousness you need is a righteousness that you cannot supply. We don't earn our spot at this table. Do you know that? This is not a table for good people. This is a table for people who have dealt honestly with their own badness. So we acknowledge our sin. We turn from it. We recognize it as a crucified thing, dead to us. We're dead to it. And we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So with every look at ourselves, Robert Murray McShane, we take 10 looks at the cross. So let me love you by urging you away from that focus on self. Church of Care, we're done. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. See the enoughness of his work. See him offering up his life as a substitute for sinners. Recognize his marvelous victory over sin. Recognize too all that was secured by him. Child of God, look to Jesus. And by the way, while you're there, gloat. Boast. Glory. Father, we do just now. So even as we come to the table, we boast only in the work of Christ, fully in the work of the Lord Jesus. This really is all our hope and peace. We magnify you for your mercy to us displayed in Christ. We praise you as we've considered already that you are a God who is inclined to, ready to, eager to receive all who come to you by faith. And so we do again today. And in your people, we turn our hearts to you again as our only hope in life and in death. So we pray that you'd be magnified in our thoughts, every reflection of all we've seen today. Christ's name.